Hello, my friends. I greet you another night at Old Time Camp Meeting, and I'm so proud that you're here, and I know that you're going to be blessed tonight. Amen. I've got the man that travels with me, and I tell you, a great brother, one of the most cleanest men I know that lives for God. Amen. Brother Ron White is his name. He's a man I know, a lot of you have been with me at a lot of meetings there. He's the one that's got the 8 children, and they travel. They love the Lord Jesus more than anybody I tell you that I know. I tell you, like I say, they live it and they're clean people. Amen. And so he's going to come around here in a minute. I was just in a revival, and he came over there, and him and the children sang. But he's going to sing a song that he's been singing since he was 16 years old on It's My Desire to Live for God. Amen. And then after that, then we're going to have the camp meeting preacher come around. Brother Larry Winkler is going to be coming around, and he's going to be preaching a message on John 3:16. And my friend, you just hold your seat. It's a good one. Get your handkerchief out, and you'll be able to weep and shout and cry and just be able to enjoy the God and all of his goodness. I like Old Time Camp Meeting hours, don't you? I like it, amen, when people come and they travel a long way and they meet up under the old tabernacles, and some of them's up under the tent, and just different places where we have Old Time Camp Meeting. I tell you, I'm a camp meeting preacher myself, and I love it, amen, and I know you do too. If this is your first time ever been in Old Time Camp Meeting, I welcome you, amen. Just sing along with Brother Ron and just enjoy the good preaching. And I want to say thank you so much for all of you preachers that's let me come be in your church and try to do our little part to bring camp meeting hour to your house. May God bless you now, and sit back and enjoy it. Raise your hand, sing, shout, enjoy yourself in the Lord. God bless you now, Brother Johnny.
This last song we're going to do, it's called It's My Desire. I've been singing this song since I was 16 years old, and I didn't start when I was 30. My desire since I've been 16 was to serve the Lord. And tonight, as a young person, again, I challenge you tonight. Just give your heart and your life to Christ. You won't regret a minute of it.
It's my desire to live for Jesus. It's my desire to be just like Him. Though often I have failed, and I brought Him much shame, it's my desire to live for Him. It's my desire to help someone today, someone who might have failed to see the way. I too was lost so long, but I found the only way to God, and it's my desire to live for Him. If you could see where Jesus brought me from to where I am today, you would know the reason why I love Him so. Now you can take the world, all its wealth and riches. I don't need earth's fame. It's my desire to live for Him. If you could see where Jesus brought me from to where I am today, you would know the reason why I love Him so. how you can take the world, its wealth and riches. I don't need earth's fame. It's my desire. It's my desire. It's my desire to live for Him.
I want to speak to you tonight as we look at, I'm sure, the most familiar verse in all the Bible about the wonder of wonders. John 3:16, of course, is the gospel in a nutshell. It tells us what God is like and what we are like. It contains the greatest being, God. It also reveals the greatest emotion, so loved. It contains the greatest number of people, the world. It declares the greatest sacrifice, that He gave His only begotten Son. It also gives the greatest invitation, whosoever. It also reveals the greatest plan of salvation, believeth on Him. It also describes the greatest damnation, should not perish. It also declares the greatest possession, but have everlasting life. It's an inexhaustible, inexpressible text. Makes no difference how many times you read it, how many times you hear it. It's still fresh, and it's still an inexhaustible text. There was a man in England by the name of Henry Morehouse. He was a man that greatly influenced the life of Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist of the last century. The unusual thing about Henry Morehouse was this. He began preaching at the age of 16, and he died at the age of 33. Once when he came to Chicago, he preached for Mr. Moody 7 nights on John 3:16. The unusual thing about him was this. His first message was John 3:16. And his last message as a 33-year-old preacher, 33-year-old man, was John 3:16. And every message in between was John 3:16. In all those years of preaching, he never changed his text. Of course, the message changed, but from the time he started to the time he finished, he preached one message, John 3:16. And yet, he did not even begin to exhaust or describe this blessed text. Over in London, on the Thames River, on the banks of the Thames River, there's a large granite shaft that was uncovered many years ago in the land of Egypt, back in 1877. When it was uncovered, it was identified as Cleopatra's Needle, nothing but a large granite shaft. But they removed that granite shaft, Cleopatra's Needle, from Egypt and placed it on the banks of the Thames River. They decided to place in its base a time capsule. They placed some toys, they placed some coins and a newspaper. And then they decided to place one of the most blessed verses in the Bible. And so in 200 languages and dialects, they placed this blessed verse, John 3:16. Hymn writer said, the songwriter said, there's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder of sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. The wonder of wonders is the fact that God loves us. When we consider God's love, you'll note that it's amazing in the fact of its amazing revelation. Now the word eros describes a sensual love and an erotic type of love. But that word never finds its way in the pages of God's pure word. There's the word philos that describes a brotherly love and conveys the idea of social affection for one another. And that the Holy Ghost coined a brand new word to describe love of the highest order and love in the highest degree. The word agape. God's love is amazing when you consider its source. Now, the false gods are always represented as violent, as vindictive. But God, who made everything, loves us. God, the great designer behind all design, loves us. God, who is holy, loves us. God, who will be tomorrow what He is today, loves us. God, who had no beginning, nor will He have an ending, loves us. God, the great judge, loves us. The love of God breaks the sinful heart. Never is the love of God, if preached scripturally and correctly, condone sin. Never does the love of God make the sinner feel comfortable or at ease in their sin. But rather, the Bible declares in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God or the love of God leadeth men to repentance. When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. Never does the love of God make us feel comfortable or at ease in our sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Someone has said, I've always loved God. One of the leading evangelists in this country said some time ago that his wife had always loved God, that there never had been a time when she did not love God. That's not what this book says. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us to be the propitiation for our sins. How we were sinners, Christ loved us. An amazing revelation when you consider its source. But God's love is amazing when you consider its strength. For God so loved the world. Now that word so reveals the overflowing nature of the love of God. God's love is not just a trickling stream, but a mighty river. Think of all the lives that God has saved because He so loved the world. There never has been a time when God did not love us. There never was a time when God started to love us. And there never will be a time when God will cease to love us. He has always loved us. As Jeremiah 31:3 says, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. That means from vanishing point to vanishing point. That means that you can look as far back in return to past as you can, and God says, I love you. And you can look as far in eternity future, and God says, I still love you. After God saved me, He didn't love me anymore. On the other hand, He didn't love me any less. His love is eternal. There never was a time when He started to love us. His love is eternal. Before the stars were placed in their sockets, before the worlds were formed, before He made the planets and put them in their orbits and makes them move not 1 second ahead or behind His schedule plan, He loved us. When the stars shall turn to clay and time shall be no more, He'll still love us. His love is eternal, for God so loved the world. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now you know the order. Before He ever washed us, He loved us. Before He ever cleansed us, He loved us. It wouldn't be nearly as amazing if He loved us after He washed us, after He cleansed us. But unto Him that loved us and then washed us. Before He ever washed us, He loved us. While we were rebels, while we were transgressors, while we were without God in this world, He loved us. While we were vile, vicious sinners, He loved us. His love is longer than the darkest night. The funeral procession cannot travel a distance greater than the love of God. The grave digger's shovel cannot dig a grave deeper than the love of God. The love of God is as long as eternity itself. The Apostle Paul, describing God's love in Romans chapter 8, says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and in case it left out something, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thrones may tumble, but the pledge of God is sure. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. An amazing revelation when you consider its strength. But God's love is an amazing revelation when you consider its scope. For God so loved the world. Yes. Not a world of things, but a world of people.
Right.
2,000 years ago, it was as if the disciples sat down to enjoy the salvation meal alone. But our Lord steps up to the table of redemption and instructs them to put a leaf in that table toward the north, one toward the south, the east, and the west, and to go into all nations, in all the world, and preach the gospel. God loves all people, all colors, all classes, all cultures, red, yellow, black, or white. They are precious in His sight. He loves that stuttering, stammering drunk. He loves that harlot. God so loved the world. Hate to admit it almost, but He even loves that lousy gang in Washington. The truth is that there's no one beyond the love of God, for God so loved the world. His love includes all humanity. God loves every person, every man, every woman, and His love reaches all humanity. The apostle said in Galatians 2, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. At the turn of this century, there was a famous theologian arriving at New York Harbor from another country. And while that world-renowned theologian was disembarking and getting off of the ship, a large group of reporters had met to interview him. And one of those reporters said to that world-renowned theologian, "Sir, what's the deepest? What's the most profound thought you've ever had?" Tears welled up in that theologian's eyes, and he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't care who you are or who you know or where you've been. It does not get any better or deeper than that blessed knowledge that God loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. I am so glad our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. But this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. For God so loved the world." An amazing revelation. And then there's the overwhelming confirmation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love proves itself by the distance that it's willing to go. And God has proven His love with the cross. The greatest proof of God's love is the cross where Jesus died. God gave His Son specifically. And the Lord Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. God gave His Son through the incarnation. He gave His Son miraculously. There's a mystery about His birth, and there is a must about His birth. The Bible declares in Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That is, it's not open for debate. And the first characteristic of the mystery of godliness is this, that God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus wrapped Himself up in a body of flesh and took that body and hung it between heaven and earth to pay our sin debt. God gave His Son miraculously. Now there are those, the liberals, who say that the virgin birth is not important. that it's not an absolute necessity. I remind you that it's an absolute necessity. The Holy Ghost short-circuited the sin cycle by the virgin birth. The same Holy Ghost who impregnated this earth and brought forth beauty is the same Holy Ghost who impregnated the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought forth deity. If Jesus was not born sinless, then there is no redemption, no virgin birth. There was no sinless life. If there was no sinless life, no blameless atonement was made. If there was no blameless atonement, there is no eternal security, and there is no eternal salvation. But God gave His Son for the incarnation, specifically, on purposely, and deliberately. God sent His Son down from the realms of glory, down from the praises of heaven, to the sneers of men. God gave His Son sacrificially. The greatest proof of God's love is the cross where Jesus died. Again, Dwight L. Moody was in Glasgow, Scotland, preaching. And he went to visit a young man one day, or Dundee, Scotland, rather. The young man was a quadriplegic that had been injured from a horse fall. He's just a teenager. But as a result, he was unable to move a muscle and had to lie on his bed, flat on his back, day in and day out. Mr. Moody said to that young man, does the devil ever tempt you by suggesting to you that God does not love you because of your condition? And that young man said, he sure does. Sometimes when I look out the window, I see young people that I went to school with that are now grown and adults, have children of their own. I see them walking down the street so happy together. Sometimes the devil whispers in my ears, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be lying on this bed flat of your back without the hope of ever moving again. And Mr. Moody said, what do you say? What do you tell the devil when he suggests to you that God does not love you? And that young man said, I take him over to Calvary. I say, Mr. Devil, stand beneath the cross. And every hot drop of blood you feel hits you in the face. Then you look me square in the eyes and tell me that God does not love me. The greatest proof of God's love is Calvary. Someone, an infidel, once said to a believer, to a Christian believer, that if I saw things as God sees in a world of sin, it would break my heart. And the Christian responded, his heart has already been broken. On Calvary, he was wounded for our transgressions. He paid the sin debt. God has proven his love by the fact that he gave his only begotten Son. I know that God loves me, not if I'm healthy, not if I have financial means. I'm grateful for all the material and the physical blessings, but that's not how I know that God loves me. I know that he loves me because one morning my Lord walked up Calvary's hill and paid my sin debt and opened up a fountain of blood, and every sinner that plunges beneath it may lose all their guilty stains. The greatest proof of God's love is the cross where Jesus died. God gave his Son up to humiliation. He gave his Son up to laceration and up to crucifixion. Christ was given a Roman scourging, not the Jewish scourging of 39 stripes, 13 on each shoulder and 13 on the back, but it was done by a trained man known as the lictor. He used an instrument known as the flagellum, a wooden handle, and protruding out of that wooden handle were long pieces of leather straps. Interwoven of those leather straps were pieces of bone or steel or spikes. Sometimes the victim died while being scourged. That flagellum in the hands of a trained lictor became a whirling, whistling, screaming monster. See them lead our Lord to a pillar black with the blood of murders. His veins are exposed. His nerves are laid bare. Sometimes the victim's eyeballs were pulled from their sockets. And sometimes their intestines put out of their bodies. His body was lacerated, humiliated. Then Pilate delivers him to the soldiers who mock him and plait a crown of thorns upon him. And then something awful appears. A large wooden Roman cross outside the city walls on top of Golgotha. They laid the beaten, the bleeded, and the bruised body of the Son of God on the cross. And in the midst of all the filth and all the gore and all the heart of Calvary, He was lifted up between heaven and earth. As that cross fell into a hole that had been dug, and as that cross fell down in that hole, you could hear the ripping of the flesh, His lungs heave. The feet of the victim was usually no more than 3 feet from the ground, so that the crowd comes by and mocks and ridicules and covers the victim of the space, the victim's face often with spit. His muscles are pulled, His bones disjointed, though not a one is broken. The oriental insects covered His body. His heart throbs with every agony. Every heart throb is with agony. The thin film of liquid dries up. That the mucous membrane, that thin film of liquid that covers every moving part of the human body, so that every time He blinks His eyes, it's like rubbing His eyeballs with pieces of coarse sandpaper. Every time He swallows, it's like swallowing chunks of granite. Pain like shoes of fire goes throughout His body. The Lord Jesus finally cries, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? One reason: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now the ransom never knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night the Lord passed through. Ere He found His sheep that was lost, He saw His sheep unloved, uncared for, and came down to this world and paid our sin debt. The proof of God's love is the cross where Jesus died. The overwhelming confirmation. But last of all, there's the assuring consolation. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love has designed a way that a holy God can forgive sin and remain holy. God could not just ignore our sin. He could not sweep our sin under the rug, so to speak. That would have dethroned God. God's holy. Sin must be paid. Atonement must be made. And the only one that could make that payment and that atonement was the Lord Jesus. By the way, they didn't search through heaven to find a Savior. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one qualified, anointed and appointed of God to bear the sin of the world in His body. A personal promise. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Somebody says, I've never done anything really bad. You crucified the Lord of glory, and I helped you do it. Because it had not been for my sin or your sin, the Lord Jesus would never have been found among any of the guilty sons of Adam's race. He came to die for our sin. Representatively, you and I crucified Jesus. Our sins were the evil tongues that cursed Him. Our sins were the mouths that befouled His face with spit. Our sins were the callous hands that smote His darling face. Our sins were the thorns that punctured His brows. Our sins were the nails that pierced His hands. Our sins were the wagged heads that mocked Him. Our sins were the scourges that beat His quivering flesh. Our sins were the hammers that drove the nails. My sin and your sin and the sin of the whole world nailed Jesus to the cross. A personal promise. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Somebody said, remove the word whosoever and put your name there. But I like it like it is. Several years ago now, I was going to Texas for a meeting. I received a phone call one day from a man in the same county where I live. And he said, hello, this is Larry Winkler. I thought that was strange because I'm Larry Winkler. But he said, I've got a letter from such and such a church in Brazoria, Texas. There's an airline ticket in it and something about a revival meeting. And he said, I don't even go to church, let alone know anything about preaching. I thought he was going to cuss about it. He got my mail by mistake. Sometime after that, I found out in the adjoining county, there's another Baptist preacher named Larry Winkler. Sometime recently, I found out there's a man in Ohio named Larry Winkler. I was preaching in Western Kentucky, and a man came up to me after service and said, I live in Indiana, and I've driven 100 miles tonight to hear you preach. I heard on the radio that Larry Winkler was preaching here. I went to school with Larry Winkler, but you're not him. And not long ago, in South Carolina, checking into a motel, asked if they had a reservation for Larry Winkler for such and such a church. And she said, oh, yes. He checked in about 2 hours ago. I like to never convince her that I was really Larry Winkler. So I know that there are 4 or 5 other men named Larry Winkler. And sure enough, if God's book had said that if Larry Winkler believed, he would not perish, the devil would have said to me, you fool, he meant one of them, not you. And that it says just what it says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I don't have the problem understanding that. He tasted death for every man, whosoever will have everlasting life, precious possession, should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't come to give life for a day, life for a month, or life for 10 million years, but eternal life. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. What God does, he does forever. Now, the only way the devil could ever get to me would be to go through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But I tell you, if he did that, by the time he got to me, he wouldn't want me anymore, because he'd be a saved devil. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is possible because of the sacrifice of Calvary. The hymn writer said, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me where nothing else could help. Love lifted me. These words, as many of you know, were found written in a mental institution. A solitary cell on the wall of that cell in an insane asylum. But they describe what I'm saying tonight. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the high star and reaches the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardon from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angel song. For God so loved the world that he gave. Thank you.
One day